Thank you, Justin, for that prayer. I was thinking while we were singing, why don't we use some of our other senses in our worship, like the sense of tasting or the sense of smelling? Man, I love music, and so to hear music is, maybe that's the best there is. But thank you, worship planners, for kind of covering for Pastor Martin, who is from the Pottstown area and thought that maybe the snow would be too deep to come to Manheim this morning. My understanding is that Philadelphia area is going to get, they call it a blizzard. I guess that's a lot of snow, so we'll see. And wind, yeah. This morning we're looking at the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is the rotation chapter. It's not one that I would choose. I probably read 1 Corinthians 10 or 12 times, and usually when I read the Bible, there's a verse in the chapter that just jumps out at you. That didn't happen this time. I might suggest this to you. I looked at some other paraphrases and some other translations, and I found a lot of help reading the Passion, which is a translation of the Bible you've probably not heard of. It happens that in our little cottage, we have, I would guess, 13 or 14 different Bibles. They aren't all different translations, but it seems like they offer a different perspective on Scripture. So this morning, I know some of you have not been asked to read Scripture, and so this morning you're going to be that person to read Scripture. I'm going to ask Justin to put second chapter of 1 Corinthians on the screen, and we're going to read together. Did you hear me? We're going to read together Scripture. So you're going to be a reader this morning. See if there's something that catches your attention as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You're good readers. What would you like to hear, or what would you like to talk about after that scripture reading? That's kind of what I thought a few weeks ago. Paul does give us some ideas there, so we'll head down some of those. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, and may your word just inspire us today. May we find in your word those truths that that give us hope, those truths that show your love for us. So guide us now, Father, in your name we pray. Amen. What is one thing that you remember your parents telling you that and they also said that you couldn't understand because you were too little? I think Paul's asking this question. My immediate answer to that was when I was 2 or 3 years old, oh, it's starting to snow. That's not the story. When I was two or three years old, I discovered there was a new litter of kittens in the house. And I wondered, I remember asking my dad and mother, how can this be? How did this happen? What is this about? That's an earthly story. We could go with some heavier things, but that'll probably get us started. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, things never discovered or heard of before, things beyond our ability to imagine, these are the many things God has in store for all of his lovers. I think Paul says that he couldn't impress the church with some flowery words. Paul was a very educated man. Mike shared this a couple Sundays back. I think he knew all the words that come in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. He understood that very well, and he could have probably blown people away in the church at Corinth with what he knew, but that wasn't his intent. In fact, this is new to me. In Mark, Jesus refers to the Torah as traditions of men. Traditions of men. I never heard Jesus speak about his feelings towards the Torah before, towards the law, the rules. So Paul wants his believers to put their faith in God's power and not into human wisdom. Paul has in mind that the special teaching is not the product of man's own thinking, but that it's a gift of God and it came into the world through Jesus Christ. You know, it seems like the more we strive to understand the riches of God, the more God can tell us. Let me say it again. The more we try to understand, the more God can tell us, and that there is no limit to that whole process. It goes on and on. Some people call it Christianese language, but there's a depth that Paul is suggesting to the Corinthian church that we need to be involved in and keep growing in. I can so well remember the experiences of my growing years in a church camp, and in my case, it was up at Camp Sotera. As a teenage camper and as a teenage counselor, it was very common for me to be around what they call a campfire, and some of you probably can relate to this. A campfire would be when 20 or 30 kids gather around, walk to the top of a hill, to the top of a small mountain in this case, and sit in a circle and sing gospel choruses while a fire is roaring in their center. And usually after 50 verses of Kumbaya, my Lord, you know that one? Kumbaya, yeah. The youth leader would talk on discipleship. And a commitment time would follow this singing together and being together. The commitment time would look something like this. How many of you are willing to go where the Holy Spirit is asking you to go? Or how many of you would do what the Holy Spirit is asking you to do? Life-changing things happen in these times, really. Corinth was a city of about 200,000 people or 220,000. Their lifestyle was loose living. Before Paul came, there was not a gospel preaching church in Corinth. Several years after Paul started his church. He heard members were quarreling. They were immoral. They were selfish. They were immature. They were unspiritual. There were troubled marriages. And the church at Corinth really needed a scolding. So in this chapter and some of the chapters that follow, I think Paul was really taking the roof off of the early church and letting us know what was happening inside. It's not always good news. Paul encourages the church at Corinth and the Christians there to be careful not to blend in with the world. The Corinthian church was in, this isn't my chapter, but Mike alluded to this, the Corinthian church was involved in some sexual sins. My understanding is that of the 200,000 people that lived in Corinth, 1,000 were temple prostitutes. Can you imagine that? 1,000 prostitutes in the city of Corinth. And so the Corinthian church had to live in that kind of a setting. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "For we did not receive the spirit of this world system, but the Spirit of God, so that we might come to understand and experience all that grace has lavished on us." This is so much our backyard for each of us, and it's so commonplace that I almost didn't want to do this, but and I'm not making fun of our friends that we call Amish, but let me use the Amish as an example for not blending in, which is Paul's suggestion. More and more, the Amish are part of our community. In our case, if we go out the back farm lane, there's an Amish family that just bought a small farm out there, and I have Amish friends. Amish rebuilt our burnt barn a couple years ago, and so they're very prevalent in the Manheim area. We know them as gentle people. The men wear black hats and the women wear bonnets. Not new to you. I think they're kind of a break off from the Mennonite faith. They reject modern technology and what it might do to their lives. They refuse to allow electric in their homes. Owning a vehicle is taboo. I have some Amish neighbors that have vehicles sitting in their lot, but they don't own them. I don't know how they work that out, but anyway. They reject the things of the world, which to us gives them the title of being a peculiar people. Seems like they accept that label okay, but it seems like they do things differently. An Amish bishop, and I got this from a pastor friend that I love, his Tony Campolo's book, How to Not Embarrass God. He has a chapter in there on how to live a life without being an Amish. And he interviewed an Amish bishop in Lancaster County. And the Amish bishop says how much electricity can really change the rhythm of your life. With lights, you don't go to bed when you ought to go to bed, and you don't get up when you should get up. Electricity. I mean, this is so commonplace for us, we don't even think about the impact that it probably is having on us. Furthermore, once you have electric, you have things that go with it, like radios and TVs and phones and who knows what else, this Amish bishop said. If you have these things, they will take up a lot of your time, and there's not much time to give to your families or to other things that really matter in life. Why do you allow your children to watch TV? Like, duh. That's what's. You aren't a child unless you watch TV, and even that can be said for some adults. Don't you know that sooner or later what you believe to be right or wrong is going to be controlled by more of what you hear coming over the airwaves than by what your parents are telling you? How true? Are we missing that? We are noticing how TV affects your kids and decide that we would not like this happening to our children. The same goes for cars. There are good things if you can help or if you can keep them under control. We hire people to drive us places. We don't think we should own them. Cars make it easy for people to get away from each other. Cars make it easy to go off and sin. Amish young people are allowed to court only in open carriages so everyone can see what they're doing. This bishop's strongest case was against phones. And I think that things have changed with the Amish since this interview, but he pointed out that the phone booth at the end of the lane, there is no phones in their homes. If you do, you'll be inviting people to interrupt you whenever they feel like it. It will ring during mealtime. When talking serious things to their kids, the phone rings. You're in bed, phone sounds off. You can't even say your prayers without the phone ringing, according to this Amish bishop. The phone at the end of the lane, the Amishman said, is for emergencies. So think about this. With electric, we seldom get 8 hours of sleep, and it's really showing up in our lives. TV and other electronics change the value system of children so much that we are often shocked by what our kids understand. The bottom line, we need to become more careful to keep what we should control from controlling us. Think about that. Paul was concerned that the church at Corinth not blend in with the world. Paul talks about the secrets of God and the mysteries of God. If we were sitting in a circle, I'd ask you, what are some of those mysteries to you? What are some of the secrets of God? He gives us a hint of that in verse 2 of chapter 2. Jesus is the crucified Messiah. So let's move in our message now to a different level. What is the cross? I think for man, the cross is a form of punishment. But for God, it's a divine act of love and justice. A cross isn't something that God puts on us. It's not an accident or a tragedy beyond our control. A cross is something we deliberately choose. The writer of the Gospels tells us that Jesus spoke of the cross before his death. Matthew 10:38. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And in Luke 14:27, anyone who comes to me must be willing to share my cross and experience it as his own, or he cannot be considered my disciple. The major significance of the cross after Jesus' death and resurrection is its use as a symbol of Jesus' willingness to suffer and die for our sins. Jesus humbled himself, Philippians 2:8. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And so that we might be reconciled to God and know his peace. Ephesians 2:16, two have now become one, and we live restored to God and reconciled in the body of Christ through his crucifixion. The cross symbolizes the joy of the Christian gospel, the fact that through this means of death, the debt of sin against us was nailed to the cross. We use that expression often. Colossians chapter 2, and we, having been crucified with Christ, have been freed from sin and death and made alive to God. So the cross is a symbol of Jesus' love, God's power to save, and the thankful believers in reserved commitment to Christian discipleship. Out of the ugliness and agony of crucifixion, God accomplished the greatest goal, the greatest good of all, the redemption of sinners. The Bible teaches that God and man are alienated from one another because of God's holiness and man's sinfulness. God does love sinners, Romans 5:8. But it's impossible for him not to judge sin in Hebrews 10, verse 27. And so through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, his crucifixion, both parties are affected. Man's sin is atoned. You see in that word atoned, at one. Man's sin is in agreement, and God's wrath is appeased or satisfied. Two things are happening. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, God reconciled us to himself through Jesus. Now, following in the way of Jesus doesn't mean going barefoot, putting these two examples together. Doesn't mean camping and mean only camping in rural areas, or doesn't mean remaining celibate. Sometimes we tell each other, just believe in Jesus, be born again, and everything will turn out fine. You'll win more beauty contests, you'll hit more home runs, you'll make more sales, you receive more rewards. But I think our overriding temptation is to save our lives in both systems. We want to succeed by secular standards, and at the same time, we want to live by kingdom values. So following Jesus and the way of the cross might mean being embarrassed or might mean losing a promotion. This month, 6 years ago, I experienced an open heart surgery. It was in February 2020. In my preoperative experience with my cardiologist, I asked him, you know, you're going to stop my heart, fix it, and then you're going to get it back going again? Like, that's scary to me. How do you do that? I thought he'd be the right guy to answer, or to ask that, and he'd probably have an answer. And his answer was, we have our ways. This is what I do. Like, wow. And then he gave me the percentage, and that was comforting to know that you might be one of the 0.5% that doesn't make it. But anyway, we have our ways. This is what I do. How do I know that my sins are forgiven? How do I know that my home is going to be in heaven, my eternal home? No, this is what God does. Really, this is what the Holy Spirit, what God does. John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is able to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John 3:16, we know this so well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When I see Dr. Epler again, my cardiologist, which I have not seen him since post-operation, I'm going to ask him, you know, Dr. Mark, did you see Jesus in my heart? We say he's there. I wonder what my cardiologist would say. I did have a talk with him about prayer. One of my preoperative meetings with him was that I'm praying for you, Dr. Epler, and he was kind of taken back. And he thought about some things that were going on in his life, and he related them in telling me how important his family was. But I think Paul wants us to not allow ourselves to blend in with the world. There's a verse in Romans, I can't bring it up. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God mold your heart within. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for Paul's warning in his letter to the church at Corinth. Help us to stay true to following you, and when there's a cross that comes our way, help us to recognize that that's your desire for us, and give us stamina, give us courage, give us boldness to stand up to that time in our life, which might be very trying. So thank you, Father, for your love and your mercy towards us. In your name we pray. Amen.